Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As we read the Psalms of David, we read the words of a man who was walking close with God. A man, however, who was just like we are. A regular, everyday, ordinary person who just happened to love the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. A man who was a man after God's own heart, and yet someone who went through every trial and every tribulation and every problem that we occur and that we endure. Now, as we look at this psalm this evening, I want to look at it from three perspectives with you. The first really is, what is David saying and why is he saying it? How does this psalm apply to David himself, the one who wrote it? What were his circumstances? He cries out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." This is one of many prayers of David for God's protection and preservation. And David lived a life that was filled with trials and tribulation. David lived a life that most of us should be easily able to identify with. He wasn't a superhero of the faith or someone who is so foreign or different than us that we shouldn't be able to read what he says and say, okay, God, I get a grasp of what you're like because of how David saw you, and I get a grasp of what I can be because of how David related to you and what he was. David had an extraordinary relationship with God. The scripture does say he was a man after God's own heart. And we find that David learned to trust the Lord, learned to know the Lord through the trials and the tribulations that he went through throughout his life. As he cries out for God to preserve him, he acknowledges that his trust is in God and in God alone. Now, David learned to trust the Lord through the things God brought into his life. Most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. How all of the children of Israel were terrified of this one guy, this one giant who stood there and mocked God and blasphemed God. And I believe that in each of our lives there are giants, there are things, or there is something that just stands in our face and shouts, God is not able to do what he says he'll do. God is not going to do what he said he'll do. And there are so many people who are cowering under the threats and the intimidations of Goliaths. And yet David, when he stood before Goliath, didn't stand in his own strength. He stood in the strength that the Lord was providing. Now David did have a history with the Lord. And as he stood before Goliath, he said to Goliath, "You come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of Almighty God, whom you are blaspheming." When David had earlier gone before Saul, who was equally afraid of Goliath, the king of the country, the one who should have been leading the armies, hiding in his tent, waiting for someone to deal with the problems, David told Saul that he was willing to go out and fight Goliath, and Saul said, "How can you fight Goliath? How can you're just a youth, you're just a kid." And David began to recount past history when he was just a mere shepherd boy. And he said there was a time where a lion came and tried to rip off the sheep. And David got out there and dealt with that lion. Then there was a bear, and David dealt with the bear, and he said, the same God that delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from you, you uncircumcised, or, you know, will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. See, it wasn't that David said, hey, I've killed bears and I've killed lions and I can kill Goliath. He said, the Lord delivered me from the lion, the Lord delivered me from the bear, and the Lord will deliver me and deliver Goliath into my hands. He stood in the strength of the Lord. And I have found that in my own personal life and through getting to know many of you, that in general we tend to push away and shy away from the very things that will build our confidence in God, that will build our faith in Him. We run from the little trials that God is bringing into our life so that we can grow strong and stand up when we have to face the bigger ones. And so if you're going through a trial right now, rejoice. God says that's good news. He's building patience. He's building perseverance. He's teaching you to have faith in Him. He's showing that He is strong on your behalf. David had learned to trust God because of the things that he had experienced with God. So he cries out here, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now, he goes on to say, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, there are two different words here for Lord in verse 2, and they're significant. The first one is our word for Jehovah or Yahweh. We really don't know how to pronounce it. It's a tetragrammaton, and what that means is there were these four vowels that they put together, and the gist of the word means the all-existing or pre-existing or the one who is and always has been and always will be. It speaks of God's nature, His essence, His character, His personality. When Moses asked God for a calling card, when God had instructed him to go and set the children of Israel free, he said, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell him I am sent you. And that's exactly what this word Lord means. I am. I am whatever you need me to be. I am all that you need and all you'll ever need. And so this Lord, the Lord he speaks to, oh my soul, you have said to the Lord, and understand this, that he is Lord over all of his creation. But then David says, my soul has said, you are my Lord. And that word for Lord is a different one. It's really Adon. We get our word Adonai from it. But it means owner or master. He's acknowledging that the God of the whole earth, the one who has pre-existed all things, who's created all things, who's sustaining all things and promises to redeem all things, is in fact his master, his owner. You see the distinction in the words he's saying? Because we can acknowledge, oh yes, God, you're creator, you're sustainer, you're the Lord of the heavens and the earth. There are a lot of people that admit that about Jesus, and yet Jesus is not their Lord, not their Adon, not their Adonai, not their master. Jesus said it this way, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, do many wonderful works in your name, all these things in your name? And Jesus' response is what? Hey, I never knew you. Never knew him how in that relationship. Never knew them as servants. Never knew them as Lord. And so David says, my soul has spoken to the Lord, saying, you are my Lord. You're my owner. You're my master. I'm submitted to you. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David had this right relationship with the Lord. He understood that he had nothing to bring to the Lord, that all that he had and possessed and every good thing in his life came from the Lord. And because he had a right relationship with God and a right estimation of who he was in the sight of God, he also had a right relationship with man. David was the shepherd king. He says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. In verse 3, and the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Although David was the king of God's people, he was also a servant unto God's people. And we find in the life of David a beautiful portrait of the one who was to come, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he was a shepherd who met the needs of the sheep. Then he became king and continued to serve God and serve man. Then he begins to contrast in verse 4. the idol worshippers and the sorrows that are multiplied to them, knowing the true and living God, knowing the goodness of God, knowing what God was doing in his life and through his life, he turns his eyes and upon those who don't know God, and he says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. David is just saying, look at God, I know the end of that lifestyle. I know the end of those who reject you, and I'll have no fellowship with them. I won't get involved in their offerings. I won't take up their name on my lips. And then in verse 5, we see that he has both wisdom and understanding. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David understood that who he was in the kingdom of God was determined by God alone. When he talks about, you're the portion of my inheritance and my cup, you maintain my lot, you uphold my lot. He's saying, God, you're the one who's given me the position I have. You're the one that called me to be king. You're the one who set me over the nation. You're the one who led me in the path and delivered me from my enemies. You, Lord, have maintained. You uphold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. His inheritance was the relationship that he had with God, not just the physical things around him. Then in verse 7 and 8, we see David's faith. I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. David praises the Lord because the Lord is instructing his heart. The Lord is speaking to him. The Lord is guiding him, directing him. And he says, because he knows who he is and who the Lord is, he set the Lord before him. His eyes upon the Lord in the morning, his eyes upon the Lord in the evening. And because the Lord is at his right hand, he says, I shall not be moved. He had stability. He had permanence. He had faith in what God was doing in his life. And then also, David had hope. We find in verses 9 through 11, the hope that David had. And we find that his hope parallels that of Job and that of many Old Testament prophets and saints. Therefore, he says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David knew that God was going to redeem him. David knew that though he would grow old and perish, that his flesh could rest in the hope that God would someday resurrect him from the dead. Now, all of this was written by David, and it was meaningful to David, and it was written to minister to others concerning those things that David was experiencing, those things that David was seeking to teach us. But this applies in an even greater sense, in a more extraordinary one, to Jesus Christ himself. This is one of many messianic psalms in the Old Testament. Actually, we learned in our study in Luke, and we looked at this just last week, but I want to look at it again with you. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 44, where we learn that the Psalms were actually written about Jesus. The prophets wrote about Jesus. The law of Moses was concerning itself with Jesus. Jesus says here in Luke 24, 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Jesus said that these Psalms were written of him. And there are places where we can seek to apply some of the Psalms to his ministry. But in this one specifically, we don't have to strain at all. These words that David was saying fit beautifully in the mouth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He too cries out, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Jesus relied wholly upon the Father as he walked upon this earth. And we need to learn to do that too, even as Jesus did. Jesus had a perfect understanding of what it meant to be submitted to the Father. He understood the relationship of Lord and Master. Remember, Jesus said, "The works that I do, actually it's the Father working through me. I do always those things that please the Father." He was always in communion with the Father. Everything he was doing was what he said was the will of the Father. And Jesus understood something each of us need to understand, and that is, when you submit yourself to the Lordship of the Father, he becomes responsible for everything in your life. You're responsible only to obey. He tells you what to do, and you obey. But God becomes responsible to meet your needs, to protect you, to preserve you. And whatever happens in your life, if you're submitted to him, you can bet that he is in it and that he'll use it. That's why Jesus was able to pray, even as we would, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass." Do you think Jesus didn't mean that? Do you think when he was in the garden and he was saying, "If there's any other way, let's go that way"? Hey, he meant it. If there was any other way, there would have been something else happen too. We learn two things from that. One is that there is no other way, that every other prophet is a false prophet, that every other religious leader that preaches another gospel is preaching death, not life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He went to the cross. That tells us the cross was the only way. But also Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And that tells us he trusted in the Father so much that he knew the cross was right for him, that he knew the cross had to precede the crown. And so Jesus put his faith, his trust in the Father, put his trust in the one whom he prayed to and spoke with and communed with during his sojourn upon this earth. Now Jesus was tempted, and we read of his temptation in the gospel records. He was tempted by Satan himself, and he felt the full force of the temptations that were brought upon him. I believe this wholeheartedly, and that we have never experienced temptation like what Jesus went through. And the reason I believe that is that we so easily yield to temptation that we never have experienced what it's like to stand full in its face. But Jesus answered every temptation with the words, "It is written." He submitted himself to the Word of God. Now, Jesus was God. Don't ever get confused about that. God in the flesh. But as he took upon the form of flesh, he gave up some of the privileges he had with the Father. Okay? He was still God, yes, but no longer omniscient. He did not know everything as he walked upon this earth. Luke's gospel tells you that. Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. Jesus learned. He grew. He studied the same way we do. He applied the scripture as he read and studied the Old Testament to his own situation, even as we're seeking to tonight. And so Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father and to the Word of God that was already written. Satan was saying, "Listen, don't trust the Father. You've got the power. If you're the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. Come on, what's the big deal?" But he said, "No way, it's written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He says, "I'm going to hang in there with the Father. I'm going to trust the Father." And Jesus, even as David, could pray, "Preserve me, O God, preserve me, Father, for in you I put my trust." 40 days is a long time without food. Certainly, Jesus was praying this sort of a prayer as he was speaking to the Father and then rebuking the evil one. Then verse 2, "O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Verse 4, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." Jesus, as he walked on this earth, exercised a ministry of reconciliation. His ministry was seeking to reconcile a hostile world to the God that loved him. And here, knowing what was going on, David writes, their sorrows will be multiplied. They hasten after another God. Who has hastened after another God? And Jesus knew the end from the beginning. When Satan took him up on that high place and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, Jesus' response was to look beyond the glory and look beyond the splendor and to look to the needs of hurting people. He understood, as David understood, the end. That those who hasten after other gods will have increasing, multiplied sorrows. He says, their drink offerings of blood I'll not offer. Even as David would have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Christ also had no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, Jesus' enemies accused him of doing all kinds of things that were wrong. From their perspective, just hanging with sinners made you a sinner. But Jesus was not made unholy by interaction with the unrighteous and the unholy. He transmitted his goodness. He imputed his righteousness to those around him. But the latter part of this, verse 4, the latter part, nor take up their name on my lips. That reminded me of something Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, where he speaks of a day when he'll stand before the Father. And he tells us in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Jesus says, listen, you deny him, he'll deny you. You confess him, he'll confess you. And remember, there's more than one way to do either. We confess him in word, in deed, and attitude. It's not enough just to say Jesus is Lord. We need to live as if Jesus was Lord. And then we need to have the kind of attitudes toward the way we're living that say all that's true. We can, on the converse, deny Jesus in word. Peter denied him in word, and Jesus just restored him. Peter also denied him in deed and had opportunity to confess that. And in attitude, certainly, all of us have been guilty of denying him. But Jesus says, hey, you confess me, I'll confess you. You deny me, I'll deny you. David writes, nor take up their name on my lips. And no doubt we can apply that to our Lord and Savior Jesus tonight. Back in our passage in verses 5 and 6, we're told, you, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, in order to really understand what this meant to Jesus, we need to understand what it has meant throughout the whole scripture. Abraham was called by God to separate himself from his friends, his family, his nation, all of those things he owned, and to go to a place that God was leading him to. Now, Abraham, like others, had many struggles along the road. At one point, Lot, who had been traveling with Abraham, was taken captive in a great battle. And Abraham went and rescued Lot from the battle. And when he came back, the kings of the area, after Abraham returned their booty, sought to reward Abraham. And Abraham refused the reward. I want you to turn and just see the conclusion of that whole thing. It's in Genesis 14:14. Because as Abraham returns, the king of Sodom seeks to bless him. And actually, we'll look at Genesis 14:23. You can check out that whole story, though, by looking back at verse 14 on. And then he says, as the king of Sodom seeks to give him the goods that he brought back, he says, I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I'll take nothing that's yours, lest you say, I've made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. He said, give everyone else their portion. I don't need it. After refusing the riches of the world, after refusing to be made rich by man, Chapter 15, verse 1 begins with these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. See, Abraham passed up the riches of this world because he looked to a world that was to come, a kingdom that was to come. He looked to God for what he was going to have. And God says, hey, I myself will be your protection, your shield, and I myself will be your provision, your reward, your exceeding great reward. So as David writes, you, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance, my cup. You maintain my lot. We remember Abraham, that Abraham said those very things in another way. Lord, you're the one. I'll have God make me rich or I'll have no riches. I'll have God bless me or I'll have no blessings. Now the Levites were chosen by God to serve him and to minister to his people. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 18 for a moment. Now, this gives us a little more background again into this whole concept of God delegating out the portion. You remember when the children of Israel were to be settled in the land, that God gave everyone an inheritance. And the tribe of Reuben got theirs, and the tribe of Gad got theirs, and Simeon got theirs. And each tribe had a portion allotted to them. But God said, I'm not going to give the Levites any particular portion of land. God had another plan for the Levites. He had something that he considered greater than the land and the fruit and all the things that the people were going to have. In Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. God says again, I'm going to be your portion. I'm going to be your blessing. I'm going to be all you need. Abraham said, look, I don't want the things of the world. To the Levites, he didn't even give them a choice. He said, look, I'm going to give you something much better than the land I'm giving your brethren. I'm going to give you opportunity to fellowship, to walk tight with me, to serve me day in and day out, to know me and to serve me. Now, the duties of the Levites were as follows. They were to serve the Lord, first of all and foremost. Okay, and you're not going to find these anywhere in our passage, but you want to check that out. It's Deuteronomy 10:8. They were to serve the Lord, first of all and foremost. Then they were to serve the priesthood. We find that in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. They were to attend to the sanctuary duties. They were to distribute the tithe. They were to prepare sacrifice for the priest. They were to be teachers of the people. They were to declare verdicts of law. They were to protect the king. They were to perform music. And they were to precede the army. The Levites were given these various duties, some spiritual, some physical. They were teachers of the word of God. They were lawgivers, judges, lawyers for the people. They were musicians in his court. When the army went out, he'd put the Levites at the front of the battle so that the music might lead the people and the worship of God might lead his people into battle. And God is saying to Abraham, hey, I'm your exceeding great reward. And he's saying to the Levites, I'm your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And he said to David, David, I'm going to give you something that no one else has. I'm going to give you me. And so David writes in Psalm 16, verse 5, you, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You're the one, Lord, who gives me my portion. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Certainly Jesus would have said the same things. The life of service is a life of faithfulness, a life of fruitfulness. Yes, I have a good inheritance, he says. Then, let's see, what does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 12 in the first verses tell us it was for the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' inheritance was not just that he would be reunited with the Father, but that he would bring with him all those who would trust in him. We're in his inheritance. His faithfulness to the ministry that God called him to, a ministry of death on the cross, brought him to the place where he can say, here I am with the children that you've given to me. Then in verses 7 and 8 again we read, I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Again, we can apply this portion beautifully to Jesus. As he speaks to the 70 in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, after the 70 returned to him, in verse 21, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus says, "Listen, I praise you, Father, because you are the one who reveals these things. You're the one who's instructed me. I've set you before me. You're at my right hand, and I shall not be moved." Then in our passage in Psalm 16, we find these last three verses, 9 through 11. And these are applied for us twice in the book of Acts. "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, takes this psalm, this passage, this portion, and he preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, citing this as a prophecy that God had said Jesus would rise from the dead. And I want to show you how he applies it. So turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning around verse 22, I believe. Now again, the context, it's the day of Pentecost. The children, God's disciples, his apostles, have gathered together in obedience. They've waited upon the Lord. And the Holy Spirit has come upon them on the day of Pentecost. A great multitude of people have gathered around because of the feast. And people are amazed when they hear these who were locals speaking in all the various dialects and languages. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and those from all those laying areas. So Peter stands up, and the first thing he does, and look at verse 16, is he gives a scriptural basis for what's occurring. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then he begins to apply that. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He says God knew from the beginning and purposed that this would happen, but he preaches Christ crucified and resurrected. And then he says, David says, concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Then he goes on to apply this whole situation. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter not only applies the scripture that we're reading in Psalm 16, but says it was written intentionally to prophesy those things that Jesus was going to do, that he would be killed and he would be resurrected. His soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Now, this is not the only place in the book of Acts that we find this passage, because Paul also takes occasion to use it. And I've got to find where I wrote down where he does that, but I know I've got it. Look at Acts 13, verse 26. Acts chapter 13, beginning around verse 26. Paul here is preaching the gospel. And whenever you find the preaching of the gospel, you find Christ crucified and resurrected. There's no such thing as real gospel preaching without preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that I received and that I gave unto you, that Christ... Well, we'll read it in a minute. In fact, I'll read it to you right now. I just don't want to misquote God, and it's been a long day. Listen to what he says. I delivered you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's saying, listen, it was all prophesied. This is the gospel. He died for our sins as the Scriptures prophesied. He was buried, and he rose again the third day as the Scriptures prophesied. And we'll look in a moment at 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul, speaking of Jesus Christ, men and brethren, verse 26, Acts 13. Sons of the family of Abraham, those who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him or the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When people seek to apply that passage to Jesus' birth, understand that Paul says that that is not a prophecy concerning Jesus' birth, but his resurrection. Today I have begotten you, as it is written in the second Psalm, that he raised them from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, quoting our Psalm again, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. His body underwent decay, as all of our bodies will, unless God, Jesus comes for us before we die. Therefore, he says, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man has preached to you, through this man has preached you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This psalm spoke of David, his predicament, his problem, but then his faith and trust in God. It speaks of the life of Jesus Christ, his faith, his trust in the Father, his understanding of what was going on as he served the Father and served God's chosen people, and then prophesies finally of his resurrection. Finally, I want to look at this from one more perspective with you, and we'll close with this time. We want to look at it from our perspective. Can we tonight pray as David did, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust? I like to ask my kids what they think of the passages I'm teaching. It's good for me. It's good for them. I ask them, what does it mean to be preserved? Well, Pam's into a lot of canning and stuff. So when you talk about preserving, my kids always think of food. And this is what they said. Preserving keeps things from spoiling. And I thought that we could apply that pretty well to our lives tonight. That as we pray, God, preserve me, for in you I put my trust. God can keep us from getting spoiled. And you can take that however you want. And I'm sure that you'll be able to apply it three or four ways. Another one they came up with is, it keeps you from getting rotten. And definitely preserving fruit keeps it from getting rotten. And we know, were God not to preserve us, and preserve us in that sense, that we would grow more and more and more wicked every day, that we can pray, as David did, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." We know that. We understand that here tonight. It also speaks of perishing, and not just perishing in the temporal sense, but in the eternal sense. He's saying, "Preserve me, O God, because you're the only one I can trust in. You're the only one in who I trust. O my soul, I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Have we really said that tonight? Do we just acknowledge that God is God, or can we say, "You're my God. You're my master. You're my owner. You've got responsibility for me. I trust you to meet my every need, to take care of me, because my responsibility, Lord, is to listen to you and obey you. Your responsibility is to take care of me as your servant." For every owner, every master is responsible for the life and welfare of his servant. "My goodness is nothing apart from you." Certainly we understand that the scriptures teach our righteousness is as filthy rags. The goodness we have, the rightness we have, is imputed to us because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Only Jesus could say, "I do always those things that please the Father." Hey, I can barely say, "Hey, I do some of those things that please the Father." I could never honestly say I've gotten through a whole day where I could say, "I know today I didn't sin at all." It just doesn't happen. But I can tell you this, that I don't go to bed at night without asking God to deal and cleanse me of those things that have gotten in the way. And when God brings something, as I'm studying and I'm reading, I'm praying, and he brings something before my eyes, before my face, and I know what's happening in my life, I say, "God, forgive me that right now. Wash me clean right now." And I know he does it. I know I can go on because of that. "My goodness is nothing apart from you, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." What I see in this for us personally is that God would have us delight ourselves in one another. You want to feel good about yourself? I'll tell you a good way to do it. Begin to think highly of other people. Begin to think more of other people. You know, if you're critical of others and you're always looking at others in a critical fashion, you're going to end up looking at yourself that way too. It's going to become what you are and who you are. But as you begin to esteem others and you begin to do what Jesus said in the first place, which is to hold them in higher esteem than you hold yourself, you're not going to end up with poor self-image or something. You're going to see yourself in a greater light. You're going to see yourself fulfilling God's will for your life. Then he speaks again, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God." All of us have experienced what that means in a practical fashion. When we go after anything and we give it the place that God should have in our lives, then our sorrows are multiplied. When I start thinking my security or my happiness or my joy or my something is in anything of this world, I begin to suffer. I begin to suffer sorrow because God is not going to allow me to go after the things of this world. He loves me too much for that, and he loves you too much for that. "Their drink offerings of blood I'll not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, even as Abraham had his portion in the Lord, and the Levites had their portion in the Lord." God says, "Hey, I'll be your portion. I'll be all you need. I'll be everything you want. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." What is our inheritance? We're told in the book of Ephesians that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says all we could ever hope for beyond our greatest expectation, he says it's already laid up there for us in heaven. If we never earn anything, if we don't ever deserve any treasures, God's already got more than we could ever hope for or expect or deserve. He promises us that he has blessings for us in heavenly places. In verse 14 of Ephesians 1, he says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of that inheritance. Hey, we've got an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that cannot fade away. When we have the Holy Spirit that testifies, bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, we are the children of God. Paul's prayer is that we would understand what God has really given us, the inheritance that God has really got for us. And then we as David and as Jesus should be able to praise tonight. "I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons." The psalmist later writes, "Hey, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against me." He boasts of being wiser than all his enemies or all his teachers, because God's word is his meditation, his delight day and night. That can be the case with us. I bless you, Lord, for you've given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night as I meditate upon your word. I set you, Lord, before me always. You're at my right hand. Therefore, I shall not be moved. As Jesus wrote to the church of Philadelphia, he said he was going to make those faithful believers pillars in the temple in the New Jerusalem. And we read later in the book of Revelation, there is no temple because God himself is the temple. He says, hey, I'm going to make you a part. Remember when the scripture talks about Jesus being the head and we're his body? He says, I'm going to make you permanent structures with me. I'm going to make you a part. Pillars, security, strength in my temple, the temple built without hands. And then finally in verses 9 through 11, we know because Jesus rose from the dead, because David had this hope that also he would be resurrected. We know the reality is that we too will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, and we don't have time to look at it tonight. I'd encourage you to go home and read it later tonight. Great devotional material. Tells you the reason, the reality, and the results of the resurrection. A whole chapter on the resurrection of Christ. But we can pray tonight. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. Why? God won't leave our soul in Sheol. He will not allow us to see corruption. He'll show us the path of life. And his presence is fullness of joy. It is right hand or pleasures forevermore. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and we'll close with this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. As Paul emphasizes the hope that David wrote of and that Jesus realized, he says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We just read, we've got hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Here we have the promise that not every man will taste death, that not every woman will taste death, that Jesus will return for his church. And that we who are alive and remain at his coming will be united with those who've gone before us. And that we will be in the presence of God, and we will be in his presence forevermore. And then we're told to comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that those words spoken so long ago by David brought comfort to his heart as he praised you and blessed you. Lord, we thank you tonight that those words transcended his life, his time, that they speak of our Lord and Savior, that they testify of his perfect ministry of reconciliation and the reality of his death and resurrection. And Lord, we thank you that Psalm 16 does speak to us and does apply to us. That tonight we can pray, preserve us, Lord, for in you we put our trust. Lord, that we too have the hope of resurrection. That this life isn't all there is for us, Lord. But there's a life to come, filled with blessings. A life we should so anticipate. God, I pray that you'd take our eyes off of the circumstances that cloud our vision of you, and that we would focus on the reality of your soon second coming, and that, Lord, we would proclaim boldly the good news of the gospel that you've shared with us, the gospel that's brought us life. And we praise you and thank you for drawing us together tonight. Lastly, Lord, we would pray that if there'd be anyone here tonight, Lord, who's never given their life to you, never realized who you really are and what you're really about. The right now, Lord, you by your Holy Spirit would convict them of their need to pray and receive you as Lord and Savior. That they would see Jesus is the one he claimed to be. That, Lord, you did raise him from the dead and promise that we too will be resurrected. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Scripture makes it clear there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those who are just have been made so because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. Those who are unjust remain so because they refuse to trust in Christ and what he's done. Refuse to say, as David said, I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. If you've never prayed that prayer and asked Jesus in, if you've never acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, right now I'd like to give you opportunity to do so. If that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand right now and hold it high. And I'll pray with you. And God will come in. Jesus will come in. You too will be sealed to the day of redemption, given the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Anyone tonight who's yet to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and desires to do so, if so, let me see your hand right now. Lord, I know that you look on our hearts, that you see us as we really are. And Lord, I know there are hearts here tonight that know you are Lord, but haven't been living as if that were reality, that really need to pray that prayer tonight, that really need to be able to say, I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my master, I'm your servant. Lord, I pray for a conviction of our hearts. For those of us, Lord, who've been doing our own thing, running our own life, having our own way, that right now you'd bring us to repentance. And as we confess that before you, you'd wash us clean. And that you'd have your way. That we, like David, like Jesus, would be able to pray, I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.